Amen. If you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. Last time we looked at John the Baptist's call to repentance, which he preached to all those who were coming out to him to be baptized. And we saw that his message was a call to personal, continual, godly living. That when it came to escaping the coming wrath of God that he preached, to be a Jew, to be a covenant child, to be a descendant of Abraham was not enough. John said that to be all of those things but not believe in Christ is to be no better than a stone. He unequivocally preached to each man, woman, and child, most of whom, the majority of whom, were already in the corporate covenant of grace. Members in good standing in the church of God, the people of God, the house of Israel, and they had God's covenant sign permanently marked in the flesh of their fathers and sons and husbands. And yet to them, John preached the absolute necessity of personally, sincerely, and really repenting of their sins, that they would live lives that would bear the fruits that were worthy of repentance, the fruits of real repentance, in other words, sincere repentance. This was the instruction he gave to those who were baptized. Be converted to God for real. Live a new life. Love one another sincerely, willingly, sacrificially. Don't take advantage of others. Don't use your power or position to extort or threaten or appropriate or confiscate what is not yours. Don't look at other people as a means to get benefit for yourself. Look how you can serve others and bless others. He said to them, be honest, be kind, be humble, show respect and honor. John showed us, beloved, gospel repentance is not a one-time act that you did when you came to Christ. And it's not a religious ritual that you periodically do in the church. It's an all-encompassing change of mind, first of all, that results in a sincere, wholehearted, lifelong pursuit of a radically different and renewed life. And it needs to be expressed in the covenant community, first of all. As Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples as you love one another. John himself could not give the life that he called people to. It can only come from above, from the Spirit of God. Calvin says repentance, quote, which is attested by words, is of no value unless it be proved by the conduct. That's what he was saying to these people who had the name of Jew, the name of worshiper of God. Be that for real. Repent of your sins. Live for the Lord. Be converted. He called them to that beyond mere profession, to that proof that is the fruit of the Spirit, and only the Spirit can do that. That reality wasn't given by John, and it wasn't given by his baptism either. He didn't say, oh, you're baptized, you're good to go. It was worthless unless they had the real work that no religious ritual can do, that no human being can do. Who can give that life that John called them to, that he himself could not give them? That's who we see in our text. Let's turn to God's word in prayer as we turn to his word. Father, again, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts, that we would have the reality of the things that we read here. Do this for Christ's sake, in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, John's successful mission. John's successful mission. That sounds funny after the last words were, he was put in prison. That wasn't a failure. It's not a failure when we suffer for our faith. It's only a failure when we don't press on and believe and follow Jesus and do what he calls us to do. Never perfectly, we're not looking for that, but with real faith. John was successful in his mission. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether or not he was the Christ, that was John's mission, to call people to follow the one that would come after him. Remember, he was the voice crying in the wilderness to make a way for the Lord, to prepare a highway for our God. He was going to fill in the valleys, bring down the mountains, get those rocks off that road, make a way for the one after him. John understood that. John knew that. And the scriptures are telling us that's exactly what happened. The people were in expectation. They were thinking about the Christ. John and his message and the rite of baptism that he was given to do all pointed the people to Jesus. They were thinking about the Messiah. That's a successful mission. That's what John was supposed to do. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make a highway for our God. You know, we don't know how long John's ministry was before Jesus. We get that 14th year of Tiberius Caesar, but I told you the ambiguity in trying to figure out when that exactly was. Jesus comes on the scene when he's about 30. We know Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist, but maybe John started when he was 25. We don't know, but there was enough time not only for the people to be talking about him, Josephus writes about him, but the people in Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel, they got wind of John, and they were interested in him. And in fact, they sent an official delegation to find out who this guy was. We can read about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. I'll just read a little bit there. Then the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So even John sort of alludes to the fact people were wondering, "Who is he?" They said, "Are you Elijah then?" He said, "I am not." Interestingly, we know Jesus says that he is Elijah, right? Didn't John know? Well, no, I think John is referring to the way they thought. The Jews thought Elijah would physically come back because remember, he doesn't die. And the scripture says, "I will send Elijah before the great and terrible name." And some prophecies are to be understood literal and some are to be figurative. And they thought this one was literal and they were wrong. Because Jesus says later, if you can accept it, John was Elijah, meaning he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't the person Elijah, which is what he's saying to them here. Because they said, "Are you Elijah?" Well, no. My mom and dad, you know, my dad's a priest. My mom is Elizabeth. I'm not Elijah. But that's not all. They said, "Are you the prophet?" So this is from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says God's going to send a prophet like me. Now, we know the prophet is the Messiah. They were expecting three different people, so they were messing up a little bit. Prophecy is difficult to interpret and to understand. But the point is, they sent these people out to interview John, and what does John do at that time? "I am the voice of," this is what he says, "Who are you then?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John knew that he was there for the one coming after him, that he was trying to make straight the way of the Lord. And in fact, he says to them, that he must become less and Christ must become more. John did not make his ministry about himself. And he didn't make it about his sign of baptism. He made it about Jesus. He pointed people to Christ. The original Geneva Bible, 1599, says this: "If we would rightly and fruitfully receive the sacraments, we must rest neither in the signs nor in him that ministers the signs, but lift up our eyes to Christ, who is the author of the sacraments, and," listen to this, "and the giver of that which is represented by them." They represent something. They can't give it. Jesus gives it. He gives it through them, if you believe. That's why they're means of grace, but they're not sources of it. I wrote an article. You know, I've been writing about the sacraments. I would say my most important article to date about sacraments is in this week's bulletin. I hope you read that. That is the Reformed view of them. But remember, this is what John is doing. He's doing this baptism, and he is telling people again through that to look to Christ. And in his message, he's telling people to repent and to look to Christ. Our text says that he preached many other exhortations, and we know that. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus was coming, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said that about Jesus. He continually pointed people to Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to do in ministry. We're supposed to point people to Jesus. We're not supposed to make it about us. We're not supposed to make it about some work that people are to do. We're supposed to point them to Christ. Unfortunately, the leadership of Israel was not going to do that. That's why they sent the delegation. You know, they were, in a sense, they were like the steward of Gondor in The Lord of the Rings. Do you remember? If you know that from Tolkien, the famous, it's a movie now, but the famous story. The steward of Gondor was in place because the king was gone. And they were waiting for the promised descendant of the king to come. And it was the steward's job to hand over the kingdom when the rightful king came. Of course, we know, if you've read the story at all, the steward of Gondor doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to hear about the heir of the king. He wants to run Gondor. And that's the way the priests are, and the Levites and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. They don't want to hear about a coming Messiah. They're in charge, even though, again, they were supposed to be longing for and waiting for the Messiah. And so we can abuse the ministries God gives us that way. We can make it about us. We can abuse the good gifts that God gives, the means of grace, and makes these things that are means an end. And we're not supposed to do that. Calvin says this, quote, "Christ alone bestows all the grace which is figuratively represented by outward baptism." By the way, Christ, or Calvin, thinks that John's baptism and Christ's baptism are the same. He doesn't think that you would have to be baptized again if you were baptized by John. And he makes that argument. I'm not going to go into that. But he's saying by outward baptism, meaning ours too, that Christ alone bestows all the grace which is figuratively represented by baptism. And so the sacraments, ministries, we're all supposed to point people to Jesus. It's really that simple. But the temptation is to do something else, something you can do, or something you can give me. And that's what we got to guard our hearts against. So this is John's successful mission. Secondly, I want you to notice the superior person of Christ, the superior person of Christ. So, how does John answer the people? It says they reasoned in their hearts. Well, I mean, whether or not God supernaturally let him know that, or whether or not, I mean, you can tell what people are thinking a lot of times by just the way they're responding, and it might have just been something like that. But John wants to answer that question, and he does that in our text. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." You notice he doesn't say, "Yes, I'm the Christ," or "No, I'm not the Christ." He points to the superior, greater person that Jesus is. The first thing he says, "One mightier, stronger than I, he's coming." That's the one you should be waiting for. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus could out bench press John the Baptist, okay? It is the word for strength. But it doesn't mean physical strength. I'm 100% certain of that. Whether or not Jesus was stronger than John physically, Jesus was an ordinary human being. The fact that he's righteous, sinless, doesn't mean that he's the strongest man, the fastest man, the smartest man, all that stuff that we want to make him sometimes, Superman. He was ordinary. We know that with regard to his looks. The Bible says there was nothing comely about him that we should notice him. Average. And I think probably so in many ways across the board. Because those things aren't righteousness. If those things Christ needed to be righteous, then you can get there by being a little smarter, a little stronger, a little faster. You never want to make that about Christ's person. No, the greatness of Christ is in his royal person and office and his standing. John was saying, this one is so much greater than me, stronger than me, mightier than me. And he compares him to himself. But in order to really get the gist of that comparison, I want you to consider John the Baptist for a minute. Who was he? John the Baptist was not chopped liver, as my dad would say. He was not some country bumpkin. Oh, it's just John the Baptist. Get rid of him. No, that's not who he was. John comes on the scene, beloved, after 400 years of prophetic silence where there was no prophet of Israel. 400 years, end of Malachi till John the Baptist. He comes out like a prophet of old. He's wearing camel's hair for this large robe that he has, made of camel's hair. He's got a leather belt, and the Bible says, the New Testament says, his regular diet was locusts and wild honey. He ate grasshoppers, a lot of people do, and he ate honey. That was his regular diet. Doesn't mean he didn't ever have something else, but that's what he regularly ate because he lived out in the wilderness like Grizzly Adams. Okay, you know, people don't know who that was. So he's this guy, and the fact that he was of such character, of such presence, that they thought he might be the Messiah. I mean, that says something about John. But more than that, I've already mentioned to you how Josephus writes about him, how he was known throughout the entire region. 20 years later, Paul comes in the book of Acts on a group of John's descendants, or not descendants, his disciples. People were still looking to John as a teacher long after he died. He was a significant person. But rather than try to tell you what I think about him and put together some of these things, by the way, you can see his boldness. I mean, John wasn't afraid of anybody. It's because of what he said to the king that he was in prison. John told the king, this is what God's word says, and you're not doing it. And Herod, the king, who was not a person to trifle with, threw him in jail. There's some serious lawfare going on in the kingdom of Israel. But I want you to notice what Jesus says about John after his disciples come to Jesus to ask him who he is. Jesus says this to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? This is from Luke 7, verse 24. A reed shaken by the wind? Some guy that's just blown here or there because he can't make up his mind and he's a coward? That wasn't John. They knew that. A man clothed in soft garments. Again, Jesus is being facetious here. Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled live in luxury in king's courts. That wasn't John. But what did you go out to see? Jesus says. A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. That's what Jesus said about John. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you. I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. From Adam to Christ, John, according to Jesus, nobody greater. And yet John can say of Jesus, there is one coming after me, mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now John was aware of the fact that rabbis had students, Jewish students, who would sit at their feet. Paul said he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and they would learn. And they would give these lessons, but they would also give tasks to their students, certain things that they would have to do. But no rabbi would ever call one of his students to untie his sandal. That was the task of the lowest slave. Nobody did that. That was so menial, so degrading. That's why it was so astonishing when Jesus goes and loosens all their sandals and washes their feet in John 13. Becomes the lowest slave. John says, I'm not worthy to be the lowest slave of the one coming after me. This is the exalted, superior person of Christ. That is the highest contrast that you could make in that time. The lowest of the low, I'm not worthy to be, to this one who's coming after me. John the Baptist said that. The greatest born of woman. Beloved, how much more should we be looking to the superior person of Christ in all that we do? And so thirdly, I want you to notice the superior work of Christ. The superior work of Christ. John the Baptist contrasts not only the person of Jesus with himself, but the ministry of Jesus with his ministry. And you see that also in verse 16. I indeed baptize you with water. I have this right that God has given me. I didn't take this on myself to make up. And I do that. That's what I do. But the one coming after me, again, who's mightier than I am, not worthy to loose his sandal strap, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. What does that mean? What would the Jews have understood by the Holy Spirit? They didn't know the Trinity yet. That's true. They didn't. That doesn't come out clear until the New Testament. Trinity's in the Old Testament. You can see a plurality of God in Genesis. You can see it in Proverbs, other places where the angel of the Lord receives worship and kind of is the Lord. And so it's a mystery. It's not clear. Clearly, there's one God in three persons throughout the Bible. And God progressively reveals things to his people. But they did know the Holy Spirit. They absolutely did. The scripture mentions God as the Holy Spirit several times in the Old Testament. Let me give them to you. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. That's clearly God. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. He fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And then it says this, where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? They even knew that somehow they had the Spirit. And of course, everybody did at some level. Not the way we have him now, the Spirit of adoption, the fullness of the gifts and presence. We're brought in into God's very presence. We're all priests and kings and all that. But they had to be born of the Spirit, or they couldn't be alive spiritually. In other words, every person who was actually a saved person, there's only one way to be saved, believe in the promise of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, Jesus coming, Messiah, the anointed one. Everybody who's ever been saved by believing in him. But they had that so they have the promise of that, and they have to trust in him. And they have the promise of the Spirit, therefore, having to regenerate them. When Jesus taught Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do the signs you're doing unless God was with him. And then Jesus says, what? I tell you the truth. Unless one is born from above, can't even see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, he doesn't understand. And at one point in verse 10, Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? I mean, do you get the gist of that rebuke? How can you not know that you have to be born of the Spirit to be a believer in God's kingdom? Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You have the Old Testament. How can you not know that? So they understood the Holy Spirit. In fact, we all know the verse, right? David 51, Psalm 51, 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that. So they understand that God is his Spirit. So Jesus is, or John the Baptist is in some way saying, this one coming after him is going to baptize them in God. By God. I mean, John's doing this right. And we saw that it's a rite of cleansing, right? Israel needed washed, ceremonially washed and sprinkled. I showed you on the Old Testament more than 36 times. Sprinkle this with blood. Sprinkle this with water. You know, you touch the dead body, a woman's in her menstruation, a man has an emission of semen, all these things made you unclean. Sprinkle blood, sprinkle water on all these things. Sprinkle blood and water on your house if it's got something to cleanse it. So they get that. But John is saying something more here. This one is coming after me. He's not going to do that. His cleansing, his purifying, isn't going to be some outward, temporal, symbolic, physical water, it's going to be fire. He's going to do it for real. He is going to purify the people of God for real. Remember, he's baptizing for a remission of sins. For the remission of sins. And then we got this one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So, what I want you to make sure you don't make a mistake here is in thinking that what John is doing is saying, here's my baptism of water, and it's just water, and Jesus is coming, and he's going to have a water baptism, but it's of the Holy Spirit and fire. That's not the distinction he's making. Again, if Calvin's right, they are the same baptism. I mean, the formula changes, but it's for the same reason. That's not what John is saying. He's not talking, he's comparing his work and Christ's work. The work of the forerunner and the work of the Savior. All right? John does things outwardly, temporally, visibly. Calvin says it like this. He represents Christ as the author of spiritual baptism and himself as only the minister of outward baptism. And hence, we deduce the general doctrine as to what is done in baptism by men. Calvin includes our baptism in this. This is the doctrine of what is done in baptism by men and what is accomplished by the Son of God. To men has been committed nothing more than the administration of an outward and visible sign. The reality dwells with God alone, end quote, John Calvin. The reality. The inward grace can only come from God. We can't bring that down. We can't guarantee that. We can't make it happen by something we do. And so John is saying that the one coming after him, who is already immeasurably superior to him, that this ministry would result in this inward, spiritual, eternal, real washing of the remission of their sins. His baptism was for that. This baptism will do that. Do you see the difference, beloved? It's fire versus water. Interestingly, fire is represented in Scripture not only as wrath, and we see that in verse 9, and we see that in verse 17, unquenchable fire. But fire also in Scripture is a symbol of grace and of a spiritual inward cleansing. The same fire that purges the dross purifies the gold. I mean, doesn't it? It's the same fire. John, or think of Isaiah when he has the vision, right? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, right? The train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two has covered his face, his feet. He flew. Seraphim, literally burning ones. Seraph is fire. Seraphim, fiery beings flying around God, covering their face because they can't even look at him. And then I cry out, you know, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and everything's shaking. And so then Isaiah says what? You know, he cries out and says, woe is me, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord, I'm done, I'm a dead man. And what does God do? He sends one of those fiery angels to the altar with tongs. I don't know what kind of a coal an angel of fire has to use tongs for. Okay, must be pretty hot. A live coal from the altar, what does he do? He presses it to Isaiah's mouth and he says, this has cleansed you of your sin. Fire, grace, cleansed, a cleansing symbol. Fire often shows itself to be that way. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, God's again prophesying of the coming Messiah and the renewal that would come. I will bring 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. This corporate promise, but this individual responsibility and response that you have to do. As John's going out and calling the whole corporate people, but each one has to. And that brings me to my fourth and final point, the gospel's successful mission. The gospel's successful mission. What will Jesus do in this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Calvin is convinced that the threshing floor is not the world. It's the church. Because John the Baptist is sent to Israel. That was the scandalous thing about his baptizing. He's baptizing Jews. They're already clean. They're the people of God. They're not the great unwashed heathen pagan Gentiles. You got to be cleansed. You've got to personally repent and believe. It's not enough to be a Jew, descendant of Abraham, child of the covenant. And that's what Jesus is going to do in the gospel. I mean, the gospel, Jesus is going to do that. And we've already seen that in some of the prophecies about him. Simeon's prophecy. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And a sign that will be spoken against. And yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's what Jesus is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the great watershed of the world. This is the thing that everybody breaks on. that you either go this way or that way. There's only two ways to go. I mean, John pictures this, you know, it's funny the metaphors John uses about, you know, fire and the winnowing fan, things that he would have been familiar with. But the fan was after they threshed the grain so that the grain and the chaff were all smashed up together, but the grains are out of the stalks. The farmer would take this fan, like a big, you know, leaf rake, but even finer, and throw it in the air. Just throw this stuff in the air. Wow. I don't know how I did that. And as they throw it in the air, the chaff was lighter, and it would blow to the barn, in the back of the barn, and the wheat kernels would fall right down. And John's saying, that's what Jesus is going to do. That's what this is about. That's why you have to go to him. You have to follow him. That they have to move on past John for the purpose that he came, that they would believe in him and that Christ is the one who did it in his life, but his gospel is going to continue to do that. And the result is being kept by him in the barn or unquenchable fire. I mean, you can't miss that. Stored, you know, precious in heaven or unquenchable fire in hell. And this was begun by Christ, and it continues to go forward, and it won't stop until the last day. That's what the gospel is doing even right now today. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what Christ does. It's a fire that saves the saints and that destroys the wicked. The same fire, the same gospel. Paul says, you know, to one we are judgment, and to another we're life, right? We're the odor of both, as it were. In the gospel. So the culmination of John's ministry was to point to people to Jesus, to believe in him, to follow him. He alone can save and give you this inward reality that I'm picturing and that I'm prefiguring one last time, because here he comes. And he's going to make the separation. And so to benefit from Christ, you've got to believe in him. You've got to follow him. Calvin says, quote, they did not consider that none are entitled to be regarded as belonging to the seed of Abraham, but those who follow his faith. And that without faith, the covenant of God has no influence whatever in procuring salvation. That's Calvin, end quote. None. You don't trust that Abraham's your father. You don't trust in that water baptism. You don't say that you're a believer, but you don't actually have the fruit of repentance. This is what John the Baptist was calling to people to. And it's what the gospel calls people to. And it's what the Holy Spirit continues to call people to. And it's what we are supposed to call people to. The only one that can give you life, Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, for John the Baptist's ministry, that he was faithful to the end, that he was successful. He suffered, Lord God. He was put to death. We know that. But that's only a greater crown for him in heaven. We pray for that boldness in our lives, that we would be bold, Lord God, like John the Baptist, and stand for your word. But we pray also, Lord God, that we would be those humble, repentant people that John called people to be, that we would love one another, give to those who are in real need, not use our positions or powers to oppress, but, Father, that we would follow Christ and seek to be like he was, to love one another, to humble ourselves, and then, Lord God, assure us and use us mightily in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.